on page 1238 in my Bible. I don't know about yours. Hosea 1, a minor prophet. Minor does not mean unimportant. Just means he wrote less. Everybody there? Okay. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, "Call his name not My People, for you are not My People, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not My People,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." The word of the Lord. If you would turn in your red hymnals once again tonight, please be seated.
Well, let's turn our Bibles once again to Romans 9. We're in a difficult passage of Scripture to understand. And it's difficult for some to accept. Well, so be it. Now, there's an advantage to having this early summer schedule. We start at 9:30. It's only 10:30. And so there's really not anything pressing upon us until lunchtime at noon, right? We do want to cover some things this morning that I think are very important for us, and it's going to take a little bit of time to explain rightly. And so I hope that you'll be patient and ask the Lord to give you wisdom and understanding in these matters. And some of these are difficult to comprehend, but I think it's important for us. And some of you are a little more advanced in the Lord, and we might be addressing some things that only you will be able to follow today. I don't know. But we do the best we can, attempting to convey what God's Word reveals to us and what are some of the implications for us as we consider the teaching of the Word of God in other places as well. Well, last Lord's Day, we were examining this message of God's Word in Romans 9, 14 through 29. And we didn't completely explain all the details of these two paragraphs, verses 14 through 18, and then verses 19 through 29. And so we want to continue today. I need to dive in at some point in order to pick us up where we were last week, but do it in a manner that we don't leave behind those that maybe are with us for the first time today or maybe missed being with us last Lord's Day. In this passage of Romans 9 before us, we read of the sovereignty of God in dispensing His salvation to sinners. God saves the ones that He had chosen from eternity that they would indeed be saved, according to His free grace, his free will. We are saved by God's free will, not our free will. Our will is bound by sin and bound by the devil unless God sets us free. And it's of his free will that this takes place. We are saved by grace, not by our works, not by anything we do. God saves us. And yet, we also read in Romans 9 that he has consigned all others, other than his elect, to receive their just condemnation and punishment for their sins. And as we pointed out, the Bible speaks of election unto salvation, not election unto reprobation. God doesn't actively choose people to be damned in their sins, but rather he stands back and allows them to reap the consequences of their sinful life and sinful actions. And it's a just thing that God does. It would have been perfectly just for God to damn this whole world and not save anybody, and causes all to perish as the world perished, say, in Noah's flood. But God is gracious and merciful, and the fact that he would save some people by Jesus Christ, even a number of people that beyond number ability to comprehend, ultimately through history, God is just and right in all that he does. And so in God's dealings with both the elect and the reprobate, God has purposed to glorify himself. And what that means, of course, is that his purpose is to reveal who he is and what he's like, all to the end that his creatures would acknowledge him and worship him. And even the unsaved on the day of judgment will bow the knee and confess with their, you know, tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, is what the apostle declares in Philippians 2. So this will be the case. All things that God does is according to and for the end that he would be glorified. Now, the apostle Paul anticipated objections from his readers. And we know there are objections from our hearers. This is the nature of people when they come to God's word and find out that they are not the determiners of their history or their destiny, but rather God is, their reactors. And so Paul addressed their challenges rhetorically. In verse 14 and following, he spoke to those who had challenged his assertions on their wrong perceptions of the justice of God, as though if what you are saying is true, Paul, then you're making God unjust, and that cannot possibly be. And so we can read, beginning with Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Or is God unrighteous in these things? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign in this. So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, up in verse 15, he declares he has mercy on whomever, but here in verse 18, he speaks of reprobation also. He hardens as well as showing mercy. Well, again, Paul supposes a reaction, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will they will be called the sons of the living God. That's from Hosea 1, and that's why we had David read for us Hosea 1 a few minutes ago. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. God had spared himself a remnant of Jews that they would indeed be saved. And Paul will later in Romans say, by the way, I'm one of those remnants. God hasn't abandoned the Jews, forsaken those whom he foreknew. I'm a Jew and I believed. And so a remnant was still being saved, even in this early church era and throughout this church age, a remnant of Jews have been saved by God. And they have come to Jesus Christ in faith. Paul declared that God is sovereign and free in the dispensing of his mercy to guilty sinners. And he's also free and just to harden judicially people in their sin so that he might show forth his glory in his judgment upon them in their defeat and their overthrow. And so God is sovereign in these matters of election and reprobation, is what Paul is declaring. Those being saved and those who will suffer the consequences of their sin in their damnation. Now, last Lord's Day, we addressed the matter of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, as Paul mentioned here, as illustrative of the truth that God hardens the hearts of unbelievers whom he has no intention to save from their sins, but rather to condemn them in their sins. And he made that declaration to Pharaoh. God wasn't trying to save Pharaoh. And God's not trying to save everybody in the world today. That's just not his purpose, his intention. He has a people, and he's going to save them, is what the scriptures declare. God's not being defeated up there. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is not being frustrated, you know, made valuable or effective simply because people accept him. God is saving everyone he purposed to save. And the scriptures make that declaration. We don't serve a frustrated, disappointed, defeated God, but the Lord Jesus accomplishes all that his Father sent him to do, and that's to save his people that were given to him from eternity. God has mercy on the ones he wills to have mercy, and he hardens the ones whomever he wills to harden. Now, we addressed that last week in some detail. However, we did not go into other details about the manner in which God judicially hardens the hearts of unbelievers. How does he do this? Because this really poses a theological problem for us when we consider the nature of God as a holy and just God who in no way leads people to sin and does not tempt people to sin. How is it then that God hardens people? Do you see the conflict there? Does this not somehow reflect and show an aspect of God's character that is less than stellar? One might assume that. Of course, one would be wrong. Now, the scriptures exhort people not to harden their hearts. That is, people are not to resist becoming sensitive or responsive to the word of God. They are not to harden their hearts, but rather they are to be compliant and susceptible and teachable and responsive to the word of God. And therefore, we know from the scriptures to harden oneself toward God in sin is sin itself. To sin against the knowledge of God's word, to refuse to obey God's word, is clearly presented to us as sin. In other words, the scriptures tell us, don't allow yourself to become hardened towards sin. And there are several examples of this. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, what we're trying to point out here is the fact is God commands us not to harden our hearts because to harden your heart is sin. And yet we read in Romans 9, God hardens hearts. Why isn't sin for him? You see, here's the theological problem I want us to consider. And so if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Speaking about the failure of that first generation of Israelites to believe God and obey God to take the land. And so they were consigned to 40 years of wilderness wandering. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the writer to the Hebrews gives this New Testament instruction to Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. True Christians are ones who persevere in their faith, is what he's saying. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so here in Hebrews chapter 3, we see that to harden one's heart toward God is rebellion. It's to go astray in one's heart. A hardened heart is an evil, unbelieving heart. The hardening of one's heart is the result of the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, for you and I to harden our hearts is sin, rebellion, and a manifestation of culpable, of guilty unbelief. The temptation that we may have to harden our hearts toward God is temptation to sin. So clearly, Hebrews 3 tells us to harden your heart is sin and is sinful to do so. But again, this, therefore, if you think about matters logically, and we believe the Scriptures are logical, perfectly consistent in its expressions of truth, it results in a problem, really a paradox in our understanding of God's dealings. If it is sinful for us to harden our hearts, how is it that God can harden our hearts? Or even tempt us to harden our hearts in sin toward him? Because it says in Romans 9 that he is merciful to those whom he desires to show mercy, but he hardens whom he wills. If it's wrong for us to harden our hearts toward him, why isn't it wrong for him to harden our hearts? You see the problem? And by the way, these are the kinds of things that liberal scholars will argue all day long about in order to discredit or show the deficiency of, say, Paul's theology, you see. Now, we would argue, of course, it's a paradox, not a contradiction, not a problem. And that if we understand and study the Scriptures rightly, we will see the consistency in it. And we'll see that there is no problem, no contradiction, and God should not be looked upon as somehow being deficient or defective in his being because he hardens people in their sin, but rather he does it in a manner where he's perfectly consistent with his holy nature and his justice. And so how can God lead people to be tempted to sin against him or for him to cause people to sin through hardening them? For this is contrary to our understanding of the nature of God. After all, the Scriptures declare, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Are you tempted to have your heart hardened, toward God because of sin? Hardened in sin? It's God that hardens people in their sin. How does this work? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Since we know this is true about the nature of God, how is it then that we can read that God hardens whomsoever he wills? Is this not contradictory to the teaching of our God in James 1 and elsewhere? Well, Jonathan Edwards, the well-known Puritan pastor here in New England back in the second third of the 18th century, acknowledged this theological difficulty in his sermon on Romans 9:8, which was entitled God's Sovereignty in the Salvation of Men. Actually, it was a sermon on Romans 9:18. And he wrote these words, when God is here spoken of as hardening some of the children of men, it's not to be understood that God by any positive efficiency hardens any man's heart. Isn't that what he says? He hardens men here in Romans 9. But Edwards is arguing it's not by any positive efficiency on the part of God. What does he mean by this? And Edwards is so specific in his language. There's no positive act in God as though he put forth any power to harden the heart. To suppose any such thing would be to make God the immediate author of sin. You see the problem? Well, how do we deal with this then? Well, the answer to this problem is found in an understanding the manner in which God judicially hardens the hearts of sinful and unrepentant people. It must be the case that God does not directly harden the heart, but rather through his sovereign control over all things, God uses means other than his direct action that results in his will to harden the hearts of the ones he purposes to damn. And we want to explain from the scriptures how this works, how God hardens hearts. Well, he hardens hearts in one of two ways. First, God hardens the hearts of the ones he intends to damn in their sins by withholding the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, who alone can soften the hearts of sinners, enabling them to be receptive and responsive to the Word of God. And so God hardens hearts by not doing something toward them, by not enabling or allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts to soften them. And so as a result of their own sin, they become hardened, you see. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, people cannot and will not see and hear the things of God. The Holy Spirit can give understanding to a darkened mind, and he alone can incline the heart and will to favorably be responsive to the Word of God. And so God hardens sinners by withholding the only influence that would enable sinners to be responsive to the Word of God. And so in this way, when God hardens the hearts of sinners, he is essentially leading them to hardness. He doesn't intervene, and so they become more and more hardened. And so by this, God hardens sinners in their sin. Not by directly hardening them, as it were. Not positively is the word that Edwards carefully uses. But through withholding his work of grace in their souls, and they will be hardened. That's the nature of sinners, and that's the nature of sin. The second manner in which God hardens sinners toward him is by ordering events in people's lives through his providence, that through their sinfulness, they grow more hardened toward God and his ways. In other words, God deals with the events in our lives. And so somebody who can lose an infant, okay, in death, and they're a Christian family, they're drawn closer to the Lord. Someone who's outside of the Lord who loses an infant, they become angry with God. Some years ago, we had a neighbor across the street drop dead of a heart attack right on the spot. He was not a Christian, although he had been listening to our television program, watching our television program, which was interesting to me, and he made a few comments. And so I don't know what the Lord may have been doing in his life toward the last weeks of his life. And when I came out and saw the ambulance, his fiance, you know, came running over and gave me a hug and asked me to pray for him and pray for her, even as they were attempting to revive him. And one of the neighbors, who clearly has an issue with me because we're Christians or a pastor, it would seem to me, made a comment a couple of days later, you know, well, she has every right to be angry against God, as it were. And this is what happens, you see, when something adverse happens. Why did God intervene and do this to me as though I deserve something better? And so this resulted in hardening, as it were. But on the other hand, say in my life, when I was 19 years of age, Randy Silvera, a good friend of mine, was killed in a hunting accident. And that so unsettled me that I was a Christian within a matter of weeks thereafter. And so the Lord actually used that to soften me toward the Lord, as it were. And the Lord is sovereign in these dealings, in his providential events. He is able to move people to respond to him and be drawn to him by the Holy Spirit or be hardened to him. And this is how God indirectly hardens sinners in their sin. Not by directly reaching in, as it were, and hardening that heart, because God is not the author of sin, and he doesn't tempt people with sin. Even though it expresses it in this very clear and active way, God hardens the wills of and the hearts of those that are indeed going to be damned in their sin. And so through God's providence governing their lives, he knows through their sinfulness they will grow hardened toward him and his ways, and in this way he hardens them. The events that fall out in the lives of God's elect are used by God to bring them to repentance, leading them to humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, and turn to him in faith and repentance. But those same kinds of events that occur in the lives of the reprobate result in their hardening hearts toward God. In spite of what happened, say, to Job, consider what happened to him in Job chapter 1, We read of his reaction, "In all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly." That had to have been due to the grace of God operating in Job's life and heart, right? But there are other occasions when we read of people who respond of God's dark providences in the opposite manner. We read in Revelation 16:10, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sorrows and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Two reactions to God's providential dealings. Job doesn't sin. These people sin, defiant, become hardened in their rebellion. And so God, in his providential ordering of events in people's lives, can lead them to be responsive to his working of the Holy Spirit, or withholding the work of the Holy Spirit, and those adverse events will affect their hardening toward God and toward God's word. And so God is sovereign in these matters, even though he does not directly go right in and somehow charge or move that heart to sin against him, because God is not the author of sin, and God cannot tempt anyone directly to sin. One of the chief ways that God hardens the hearts of the reprobate is a combination of these two ways of his dealings. In his providence, God sends forth his word of salvation to people, but by withholding the influence of the Holy Spirit from the hearer, his word effectively hardens people in their sin. And so the same word that I'm standing up here proclaiming, the Lord can use it to soften your heart, but at the same time, God might be using that word to harden somebody else's heart that's here. The same word, same words, and yet God has different purposes in and through that word. God had told Isaiah at his initial commissioning as God's prophet that this was to be the nature of his prophetic ministry in ancient Israel, bringing the word of God to the professing people of God. And so we read in Isaiah 6 of God's description of Isaiah's prophetic ministry of the Lord. And we'll hope for a different kind of ministry for David as he goes to Gardner, okay, than what Isaiah was called to do. And so in Isaiah 6, we read of God's ministry of the word that he was going to perform through Isaiah. Isaiah voiced, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah then said, "Here am I, send me." God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. They shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Well, Isaiah said, "How long do I need to have this kind of ministry of the word, Lord? How long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." Think of the abomination of desolation, right? Until the whole land in Jerusalem is desolate. "The Lord has removed men far away. Forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and yet a tenth will be in it." In other words, God himself is going to save a remnant, he's saying, a tenth, "and will return and be for consuming." Even that remnant is going to undergo judgment in purification. "As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." And so here we see God's purposes for Isaiah to proclaim his word was to prepare the people to encounter God's judgment. God saw to it that his word would be proclaimed to the people, but without his work of mercy and grace accompanying that word. His word would lead to their greater accountability and culpability before God. The Apostle Paul described that same kind of work of the ministry of the word in the New Testament. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 about the proclamation of the gospel and the contrasting results. "But thanks be to God, who's in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And that's what we're attempting to do. Spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God in Christ everywhere we can, any way we can, as frequently as we can. And then Paul said of himself, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Same ministry of the word, two results. To want a fragrance from death to death. Smells like a rotting corpse. And that's how the word of God sounds to some people. They hate it. They're disgusted by it. And they think that we're the worst kinds of people. We're the cause of problems in society because we're filled with hate and bigotry, we're told. This is their response to the Word of God. But to another, the fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not, Paul says. We're not. And we're not like those, so many peddlers of God's Word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ. David Bradley sent me an email the other day. He lives up in New Ipswich, of course, and he gets down here as much as he could, but a cousin invited him to a church. I won't signify or indicate what church that was, but he said it was a regular circus. He says you went in, and all it was was a church service catering, trying to appeal and appease people of the world that are not Christians. And the thing turned him off. He couldn't believe it. He never saw such a thing. And then he compared it and contrasted to what we do. And so he asked me, how do I even talk to my cousin about these things? Because she was so filled with excitement about it, and everybody was enthused about it. You know, entertaining the world, as it were, in thinking that somehow we're going to influence them for the cause of Christ. It doesn't work that way. You proclaim the word clearly and forcefully, as faithfully as you possibly can, and God is sovereign in the manner in which people respond. Thankfully, he's saving souls, sometimes fewer, sometimes more, in times of revival. But on the other hand, he's also hardening sinners. And if the word we're proclaiming doesn't result in hardening some sinners, we're not having the blessing of God upon our work. Do not measure me and my preaching or the teaching of this church based upon how responsive people are out there in the world. That's not a valid test. But rather, the valid test is if we stand up here and we are proclaiming clearly and faithfully, this is what God says in his word. And whether or not anybody receives it is immaterial. We are called to be faithful as Isaiah was. And as Paul claimed, he said, we're not like peddlers of the word out there, attempting to shape it and conjure it in a manner that people will receive it, talking sinners into accepting it, making it pleasing to them and acceptable to them, something that they'll like and desire. That is falsifying the word of God. It's not truly representing God. We're proclaiming the word of God in a manner that some are going to delight in it eventually, although they may initially react to it. As again, some of us can testify when people proclaim the word to us initially, and the kind of reactions, you know, we gave to them, we're ashamed to even speak up. But God used that word in time and began to incline our hearts and minds and give us a desire and a delight in those things. It's all due to the sovereign work of God. And that's what Paul is declaring here in Romans chapter 9. And so if the word of God is proclaimed faithfully and God blesses that proclamation, two reactions will be commonly seen. Some will see the beauty and the truthfulness of the matter and will be drawn to God, and others will be turned off and turned away by the very same message. To them, the promises of God's word are deadening. They want nothing to do with it. And they're going to think you a despicable person for even believing it. And they'll treat you accordingly. And so, when we read of God causing people to be hardened in their sin, or when we read that God has caused them to sin more fully so that God would have an occasion to judge them, we must recognize that God does so through a sovereign action using intermediary means or agents in which God allows those people to do evil by his withholding grace from them, not by directly causing them to sin, which God could never do because of his holy nature. And yet recognize there are occasions when the scriptures do not describe these intermediary actions that separate God positively affecting people to sin. For in those instances, we should assume that God is directly or judicially dealing with people, but we should recognize he's doing so through intermediary means. And so even when we read that God hardens whom he wills, we recognize that he's doing it actively, yes, but indirectly, because he does not cause people to sin. The devil does that, or tempts people to sin. People's own hearts do that. God doesn't cause people to sin. God is not the chargeable author of sin, and it would be wrong to assume so. And so in those instances in the scripture when it appears that God is causing people to sin, we should recognize that all the information is not contained there. And I want to give a couple examples of that, or one clear example. We read in the Old Testament that King David sinned greatly against God when he moved to number the children of Israel. It was probably a source of pride. Maybe he was attempting to assess his armed forces to see if he could conquer more land than what God had promised him and already given him. We don't know. It's rather speculative. But anyway, he sinned out of sinful pride, apparently fleshly ambition. And we read that it was God in his sovereignty who moved David to commit this act of sin. And so 2 Samuel 24:1 and following reads, "Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, God, moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, count the people that I may know the number of the people.'" And Joab knew this wasn't right. Joab knew this was sinful. So Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord our God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. You see, there were united voices telling David, "Don't do this." And therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And then we read later in verse 10, "And David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" David sinned. And yet we read earlier in the chapter, God had moved David to number Israel. Did God cause David to sin? Well, not positively. In other words, not directly. Actively, yes, but not directly. And so here's the problem. We know from Scripture that when we sin, we cannot say that God caused us to sin. Again, James 1:13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" But could not David say, "I was tempted by God"? No, not if he understood things rightly. And the reason is God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But again, is this not exactly what 2 Samuel 24 tells us? God moved David to number the children of Israel because he had purposed to judge Israel? Well, of course, that is not the case. For we have recorded for us in its parallel account in 1 Chronicles these words, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." This is 1 Chronicles, the parallel passage, same event, told from a priestly perspective, whereas probably 2 Samuel was told from a prophetic perspective. And here, this account, 1 Chronicles, written perhaps 100, 150 years after the Samuel account, we see that it's Satan who is attributed the cause of David's sinning. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And therefore, we can see clearly, because we have more information now, that God had not positively moved David to sin, but rather God removed his restraining hand from Satan, allowing Satan to tempt David to sin, even though it's described as God moved David to sin. You see? And so sometimes we don't have all the information in one account. Thankfully, this is given for us. And so let us recognize that God has not always recorded for us the intermediary agents that God uses in his judicial dealings with his people. And therefore, there are occasions when it appears from our limited perspective of the immediate record that God is directly causing people to sin. But we know that this must not be the entire description of the process by which God accomplished his purpose. And Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, gave several examples of this. "As God has said here to harden men," a reference to the Romans 9 passage, "he hardens whom he wills. God has said to put a lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets." God doesn't promote lies, you see. And yet this is what the scriptures say, and Edwards points it out, 2 Chronicles 18:22. That is, God suffered. In other words, allowed. In other words, Edwards explains it more fully. God allowed a lying spirit to enter them. And thus, God is said to have bid Shimei to curse David. Remember when David had to flee from Absalom? And as he and his followers are fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei comes out of his house, starts throwing rocks at them and cussing at them. Joab says, "David, don't let this dirty dog talk to you that way. Let me go up and lop his head off." and David said, God has bid him to curse me. Well, does God, you know, lead people directly to sin in cursing and blasphemy? And Edwards points out, no, this is not so. For it's contrary to his commands, because God expressly forbids cursing the ruler of the people. And so God did not directly move in Shimei to curse David. It couldn't have been that way, is what Edwards is saying. But rather, God suffered. In other words, God allowed corruption at this time, so to work in Shimei, and ordered that occasion of stirring it up as a manifestation of his displeasure against David. And so God did it. God is sovereign in it, but God was not directly involved in it, actively but not positively toward it, but rather indirectly using intermediary means and agents in order to accomplish his purposes. And so recognize when it says that God hardens the hearts of sinners so that they be damned, although it's certain the sovereign action of God, we must understand that God does not move people to sin, and he does not tempt people to sin. That would be contrary to his nature to assume that. And so when we come to things like this, we've got to work through it in the light of other scripture and interpret scripture with scripture in order to understand the whole picture. And if you fail to do this, you can come up with some wrong conclusions. And don't be discouraged or defeated when you come to passages in Scripture, verses in Scripture that seem to be paradoxical. You know, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the inward consistency of Scripture, and there's no contradictions. I've got books, however, in my library that were given to me in seminary that were nothing but contradictions between the Gospels, for example. But again, we would argue they're not contradictions, but many times they're paradoxes. But if you understood the word rightly and considered it rightly, you would see that there is consistency in every case. And there's not contradiction, even though that we would acknowledge there are paradoxes. There are apparent or what appear to be contradictions. Now, with everything that we've said thus far, as we return to our Romans passage, let us for a moment consider the mercy that God extends through his word, and also the hardening effects that God extends through his word. And I would argue that God is doing one of these two works within each of us. A softening, inclining us to mercy and responding to his word. But on the other hand, he may be hardening some of us too. And so I would ask you, how do you respond and react to the word of God? What is your attitude toward the Scriptures, to the Word of God? If we're privileged to hear the Word of God proclaimed in our midst, and I would argue and think that we do, our privilege, one of two results is taking place within us. God, first, is either extending his mercy to us, revealing his will to us, that we might grow in our knowledge and become more like our Savior when we believe the Word and apply the Word to our lives, or secondly, I would argue if the Word of God is not improving us, then we may be reaping the chastening effects of the Word upon those whom God has purposed to harden in their sins. And so I would reason this way. If the Word of God is of little value to you, if the truth of God's Word has no impact upon your emotions or your actions, if you have little interest to read or learn of the teaching of God's Word, then you have good reason to be concerned for your soul. The Word is hardening you. And the fact that you can hear the truthfulness of it declared and it doesn't move you, stir you, excite you, there's something seriously wrong. And so help us to plead with God to be merciful to us and reveal the truthfulness of the Word and to help us to have grace so that we be responsive to the Word. May the Lord enable each of us to have a right view and appreciation of the written Word of God. May he be merciful to us as he illuminates our minds to its truth, stir our hearts to its spiritual value, to love the Word, and move our wills to comply to its precepts. Our relationship and experiences of the Holy Scripture should be that of the two disciples who traveled with our Lord on the road to Emmaus the night of the day of the resurrection. They spoke about Christ in the Scriptures as they traveled with Jesus even though they did not recognize it was Jesus. His presence, his person was hidden from them. So they talked about the scriptures. And later, after Jesus departed from them, they could say, did not our heart burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? That is the desire. That should be the desire and the ideal that we should long for, that our hearts are burning within us when we hear the truth of the Word of God and it's, as it speaks to us of Jesus Christ, because that's it, what they were speaking about there on that road to Emmaus. And so let us pray and strive to be in God's Word, seek Jesus Christ to illuminate us as to the message of its pages until our hearts burn within us of devotion, with devotion and commitment to our Lord in his service. Amen? And let's not be satisfied with anything less. Now, I know we've been at it already 40 minutes, but I do want to continue onward a little bit, so please be patient. Again, lunch isn't for another 50 minutes or so. Let's return to Romans 9:19, because I want to make a little progress here, which reads, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault, for who can resist his will? Here Paul addressed the expected false charge from objectors to this teaching, the accusation, if God were sovereign in the dispensing of salvation to whom he willed, then God would be unjust to damn those he refused to save. John Calvin wrote of the foolish response of wicked men who would charge God with injustice when they hear of his sovereign dealings among mankind. Here indeed the flesh especially storms, that is, when it hears that they who perish have been destined by the will of God to destruction. And hence the apostle adopts again the words of an opponent, for he saw that the mouths of the ungodly could not be restrained from boldly clamoring against the righteousness of God. And he very fitly expresses their mind for being not content with defending themselves. They make God guilty instead of themselves. And then after having devolved on him the blame of their own condemnation, they become indignant against his great power. They are indeed constrained to yield, but they storm because they cannot resist. And ascribing dominion to him, they in a manner charge him with tyranny. In the same manner, the sophists in their schools, as he's talking about Roman Catholic schoolmen of the Middle Ages, foolishly dispute on what they call his absolute justice, as though forgetful of his own righteousness. He would try the power of his authority by throwing all things into confusion. And thus then speak the ungodly in this passage. What causes he to be angry with us, since he has formed us such as we are? We hear it that today. God made me like this. Why should he condemn me, therefore? You know, and the homosexuals say that, don't they? God made me this way. Therefore, he must not be against it. He must be in favor of it. Same argument. What causes he to be angry with us, since he has formed us such as we are? Since he leads us at his will where he pleases? What else does he? What else does he in destroying us but punish his own work in us? For it's not in our power to contend with him, howsoever we may resist, he will yet have the upper hand. Then unjust will be his judgment if he condemns us, and unrestrainable is the power which he now employs toward us. What does Paul say to these things? Now, that's a good description of Paul's imagining his opposers and the reasoning of their charge. And again, nothing's changed, has it? This is the same thing we hear in the world today. Well, Paul's response to such a charge is one of great objection, that one would even dare to lay a charge of unrighteousness upon God because of his sovereign dealings among fallen and condemned sinners. And so verses 20 through 24 read, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? When God fashioned Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed, you know, the spirit into him and gave him life, he became a living soul. It was God as a potter fashioning that clay and then making him into a man. And God, since he's created us, he has the right. And if he wants to save some people or leave them in their sins, he's perfectly right and just to do so, is what Paul is arguing. What if God desired to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I've done 80 funerals since arriving here 15 years ago. 80 funerals in this town or nearby towns. Probably 70 of them are non-Christians. And I've met numbers of them before they died in preparation for them dying. And I think of some of these elderly people who are now beyond the capacity of really thinking and reasoning and understanding, even though I'm trying to speak to them. And they might be in their 80s or early 90s, and I'm speaking to them and knowing they're about ready to face eternity. And I think here, now this person has had 80 or 90 years of God's gracious and merciful dealings all their lives. God has been good and kind and revealing himself to them in so many different ways. And now they've really got 80 or 90 years of God's testimony against them, of their hardness of heart and indifference. And that's at least how I try and view these things as I sometimes sadly am called to stand before families in these difficult occasions. God is patient with people, vessels of wrath, kind to them, giving them restoration from illness, protecting them, preserving them, providing them, giving them a wonderful, beautiful world to live in, family, love, happiness, and yet they do not recognize God who gives them these blessings. Paul reasons that since God is our creator, God is free to employ us, his creatures, in any manner that he chooses. God is not answerable to us because he's our creator. And nor can we justly accuse him of mismanaging the world. Just as a potter has the authority to determine what kind of vessel he'll make from the clay he has at his disposal, so God equally has the same right over humanity. A vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. He's able to make a beautiful vase that you might want to display on a mantle, or he's able to fashion a chamber pot. I think it's probably might be the contrast being displayed here. God is free in his sovereignty. As one declared, William Hendrickson, the main idea that Paul is putting across is this: if even a potter has the right out of the same lump or mass of clay to make one vessel for honor, the other another for dishonor, then certainly God, our maker, has the right out of the same mass of human beings who by their own guilt have plunged themselves into the pit of misery to elect some to everlasting life and allow others to remain in the abyss of wretchedness. This is what God has argued here. I won't read that passage from Matthew Henry in your notes. I wish I had time, but we don't. Because I do want to close out pointing. No, I can't. There's not sufficient time to do it. But we'll address it next week. What I'm going to point out to you is that as we start dealing with Paul's use of the Old Testament in substantiating God's dealings in this church age, that God is saving Gentiles, he's going to start quoting some of the Old Testament prophets. Quotes Hosea twice here, Hosea 1, Hosea 2, and Isaiah, to show that it was God's intention all along to save Gentiles who would become fellow citizens with Israel. And what we will see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, is the historic reformed understanding and manner of interpreting the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, rather than the classical dispensational view of interpreting the Old Testament, they say, literally, in spite of what the New Testament teaches. And what we will show is the right way to interpret Scripture is to not just argue God meant what he said. Indeed, we agree with our dispensational friends in the Old Testament. God meant what he said. But what we add in the New Testament, he tells us what he meant. And that unless you take the New Testament and interpret the Old, you are going to draw some wrong conclusions. You'll end up looking for a literal, political, earthly kingdom like the Jews did when Jesus came and offered the kingdom. And you'll end up, you know, anticipating an earthly kingdom of Jewish people rather than a spiritual kingdom comprised of Jews and Gentiles who are brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is going to reason from the Scriptures that this current work of God in grace in saving Gentiles and Jews was foretold by Hosea and foretold by Isaiah. In my early classical dispensational days, as I was first taught, I was told, here's one principle you must always hold forthrightly when reading the scriptures. Nowhere in the Old Testament is anything in this church age foretold or prophesied. Those all have to do with national Israel. And the New Testament church is unique to the New Testament. You'll never find anything in the Old Testament that speaks to this church age. And those who used to be classical dispensationalists and who are now progressive dispensationalists, say like John MacArthur, as well as Reformed folks like myself, see, no, everywhere in the New Testament. All the prophets of the Old Testament foretold of these days, as Peter declared in the book of Acts. And we're going to begin to see that quite clearly, repeatedly, over and over and over again in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as Paul recites the Old Testament scriptures to substantiate what God is doing in history in this church age. Let's pray. Father, may your grace be with us and enable us to understand these things more fully. We recognize, our God, that you are a holy God and a just God, and all your dealings with us are right and true. And we thank you, our God, that you have purposed to glorify yourself through showing mercy to us in revealing Jesus Christ in all his saving power and wonder. And we, Lord, who believe on him, do thank you for your mercy and attribute it all to your sovereign grace, having set your love upon us, we who are undeserving of the least of your mercies. And we thank you, our God, for revealing yourself to us and the nature of your glory, the holiness of your person and your ways. And may you help us, Lord, to understand and see you more clearly and fully as we continue our study of this.